say a good number of you this morning here have experienced the joy of a doctor coming to you and saying, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, you are going to be parents. What excitement, what joy for that young couple that for the first time hears that they are going to have the birth of a child in their home. There's nothing quite like the announcement of a new child on the way. I'm sure many of you also have experienced the joy of seeing that child before birth by way of ultrasound. Our children are growing up, and their first portrait will probably be before they have ever exited the womb. And because they are offering such a thing, I think I heard it called fetal photos or something to that effect. Some people choose to find out whether the child that's to be born is going to be a boy or a girl. The ultrasound is able to give some indication of what the child may have, the heartbeat be like, and other such things. But much, as you know, is left unknown until the day of birth. Who will they look like? Mother or father? Well, that can't be determined. What color will their eyes be? Well, that can't be determined either. I don't think so. What build will they be? Well, perhaps you can see something in there, but those ultrasound pictures never made a whole lot of sense to me as I looked at them. But friends, then there are things that we will never know about our children until they come to the age of maturity. What kind of temperament will they have? Well, sometimes you know that before maturity, but you may have to wait a time and to see what they will be as adults. What abilities will they possess? Well, again, we have to wait and see. What strengths? What weaknesses? What kind of people will they be? Will they be quiet and reserved? Will they be outgoing and boisterous? Many things we learn about our children only by observation. Sometimes when our children are young, we make predictions. Take the little boy, 2 years old, and he picks up the cordless drill. And immediately the mother says, oh, he's going to be just like his dad. And then the little girl who picks up the little baby in the carriage and begins to nurse that child, then another comment is made, well, she'll be just like her mom. But friends, again, these are only guesses as far as we are concerned. Contrast with the reality we know, the experience of Mary. Consider who told her of her pregnancy. It was not a doctor. It was not an ultrasound technician. It was an angel. It was an angel, Gabriel. He came to tell her that she was expectant. Consider that she could not immediately tell, as we would like to do, share that news with our partner. Because her partner was not yet her husband. It was soon to be her husband. And this conception was entirely unique. And surely she anticipated his reaction if she should say she's now with child. Consider also that she was not only told that she was having a child, but she was told the gender. It's going to be a boy. She knew that. Not only was she told she was having a boy, but she was told already what his name would be. There's no guesswork involved here. You're having a son and his name is going to be Jesus. Friends, not only was she told his gender, not only was she told that she was having a child, but she was then given a thorough description of his character. We can guess what type of children we will have, but regarding the child soon to be born of the womb of Mary, she knew exactly because the angel Gabriel told her. And among other things, she was told that her newborn son would be a great man. Notice there in verse number 32, he shall be great. I can't help but imagine when the angel left her house, those words lingered in her mind for some time. Mary, your son is going to be great. I rather think that when she went to see her cousin Elizabeth and began to tell her of what had just transpired, surely she would have conveyed the message to Elizabeth. Elizabeth, the angel told me that my son was going to be great. No, What excitement for that young woman, highly favored of God, that she should carry in her womb the incarnate God. Now, was Mary reminded of these words when her son in time came into the world? I believe she was. Surely the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was born, she was thoughtful or mindful of these words, "He shall be great." But then remember how her faith must have been tried on so many occasions. Remember the story, as you know so well, as she is ready to give birth and there's no room for them in the inn. So they go to a stall of some kind, a barn, a cave, whatever the fact was. And there she gives birth and she lays that child in swaddling clothes. Where? In a manger. I imagine as she reticently put that child in the manger, that in her mind may have been the words, "He shall be great." All the while knowing that his entrance into life was not great, for here he lies in the trough from which the animals would daily feed. And then as that little helpless infant lay upon her breast, and as she looked into his eyes, as any mother would look into the eyes of their child, no doubt the words were in her mind, "He shall be great." Well, how, Lord, can he be great if he be but a helpless infant? Well, you know that Mary and Joseph were common folk, and not blessed with a great deal as far as wealth and riches are concerned. You know, as the Lord Jesus began to grow and mature, that he had to say to his own disciples that he had not a place to lay his head. He was a wanderer in many cases, homeless. And I'm sure as Mary contemplated the lifestyle of her son, now mature, how would ever this one be great who had not even a place to lay his own head at night? Did Mary know what others thought of him? If her son would be great, would not the great people of the earth know who he was? But the great people of the earth said concerning her son, "We know not whence he is. Who is this one?" Never mind the esteem of great men, what about his fellows? They said concerning him that he was a wine bibber and a gluttonous man. And yet, Lord, you told me that he was going to be great. What about the day he entered into Gethsemane and began to pray and his face was covered with a bloody sweat? Then in her mind were these words, "He shall be great." Lord, how will it be? As he stood before Pilate, falsely accused. Did she have a view of him? We can't be sure. But if she did, surely in some measure it was in her mind the words of the angel Gabriel that likely she would never have forgotten. How, Lord, is he going to be great when he stands condemned as a common criminal? Friends, who would have thought him great when he was bound and carried away? Who would have thought him great when they blindfolded him and punched him and spit in his face? When he hung between two thieves, bleeding to death on the cross. I guarantee you that in the mind of Mary were these words, "He shall be great." And they laid his body in the tomb. They wrapped his body in ointments and spices. The tender hands of loving Mary as she would dress the body of her own son now departed. How was her faith tried as a woman of like passions when she handled the body of the dead Jesus Christ and in her mind hears the words of the angels Gabriel, "He shall be great." But then you remember the resurrection morning. When Mary saw her son alive after many infallible proofs. And you know today that though Mary's faith was sorely tried, yet today she knows how accurate was the word of the angel Gabriel. Now last week we noticed the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. And we took time to recognize the paramount dignity afforded to him. He's not a king. He is the King of Kings. Jesus is not merely the Lord. He is the Lord of Lords. Time nor ability could suffice if we were to fully describe this morning the greatness of the Son of God. This morning I want to consider the words given to Mary by Gabriel by way of prediction or by way of prophecy. He shall be great. Perhaps as you contemplate the message of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ, you too have a hard time understanding how these words can ever be true concerning this one who died upon the cross. My prayer is that this morning you will in some measure be able to contemplate and understand the greatness of Jesus Christ. Will you notice with me, first of all, the accuracy of Gabriel's prophecy? Here he comes to Mary, and he says, among other things, that he's going to be great. Why is Jesus Christ, why was and is he great? Well, you consider, first of all, his perfection of nature. His perfection of nature. Now, what constitutes greatness on earth? Well, sometimes men of great influence have been called great men. Consider Abraham. God said to Abraham, "And I will make thee of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Abraham, as the father of the faithful, was a great man. He was a great man in God's estimation. Why? Because God made him great. God made him a very influential man. Not only does great influence constitute greatness on earth, but also great wealth. Remember the queen of Sheba, as she came to see Solomon? She said, "Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." She heard about this great man, but when she got to see him, my, the half had not been told. He was greater still than all she had imagined. And sometimes great wisdom. It was not only his wealth that she marveled at, it was his wisdom. And likewise today, men of great wealth and wisdom are esteemed as great men. And then men with great abilities are esteemed as being great. Alexander the Great, king of Macedonia, conqueror of the Persian Empire, surely one of the greatest military geniuses of all times. He was a great man because of his ability. Growing up in Canada, everybody knew who the great one was. Such a name was given to Wayne Gretzky, the greatest hockey player of all time. As far as hockey is concerned, when you talked about the great one, there was no question asked. He was great. Why? Because of his ability. And then other men are considered great because of great power. Consider Alfonso the Great, the Portuguese navigator and statesman and founder of the Portuguese Empire in the Orient. He was a man of immense power. Notwithstanding all of the greatest men that this earth has ever seen, the Lord God Jehovah looks down on the greatest and he asks, "What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him?" In Psalm 82, verse 6 and 7, God came to men of great power and of great wealth and of great influence and of great ability. And what did he say of them? He called them gods. He said, "I have said, ye are gods," small g. And when he used that, he was merely drawing attention to their earthly greatness. They were great men. Said to them, "Ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." It doesn't matter how great you are, says the Lord to these men, that every one of you is going to die like a man. The greatest men are nothing before God. They're not even worth his attention. What is man that thou art even mindful of him? And Psalm 2 and verse 4 describes the utter futility of man setting himself against God. Here is man in his greatness, and what does he say concerning God and the Lord Jesus Christ? "Let us," here they're confederate together, "let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." We don't want to be under the authority of God. We don't want to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. So throw the Bible out, throw anything that speaks of Christ, throw it all away. Verse 4 says, regarding our God's response to their attitude, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Friends, the greatest of men are men at best and in light of the living God who humbles himself to behold the greatness of his creation, well, then the made greatest of men are nothing. Now concerning Jesus Christ, the angel Gabriel said that he shall be great. How great is Christ? How can we compare any man's greatness with the greatness of this one? Philippians 2 and 6 says regarding our Lord that he being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Literally, Christ existing in the form of God counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. It wasn't a thing hard for him to grasp that he should be equal with God. Jesus is incomparable in his greatness. He is divine. And for that reason, he is entirely unique. As the God-man, our Lord is not only perfect in influence, he is perfect in wealth, he is perfect in wisdom, he is perfect in ability, he is perfect in power, but above all things, he is perfect in his being. Jesus Christ was free from any blemish or any darkness of either original sin or actual sin. Jesus has an entirely perfect nature. He is as truly God as if he were not man, and yet as completely and perfectly man as if he were not God. Think of this wondrous combination. Perfect manhood with glorious Godhead. Two distinct natures and one person forever. And when Gabriel said to Mary, he shall be great, I wonder as a young virgin, did she really fully understand the import of what he had said? Because of our Lord, it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So when we contemplate the nature of Christ, we must all admit he shall be great. Not only because of the perfection of his nature, but consider the grandeur of his offices. Now, some time ago, this nation said farewell to a beloved president, Ronald Reagan. And at his funeral service was included a listing of his various offices. Various people, as you know, took part recognizing his contribution in each capacity. He was a father. He was a husband. He was a grandfather. He was an actor, he was a sportsman, he was a statesman, he was a gifted orator, he was a president, above all, he was a leader. No doubt, Ronald Reagan was a great man. But today, Ronald Reagan is no longer an active father. He's a father as a memory, but he's not an active father, nor is he an active husband. Grandfather, actor, sportsman, statesman, orator, president, or leader. He is preserved in his office and what he did. But you know he's gone. Friends, think of the offices of the great Christ. He is a prophet. That is, he tells us what God wants us to know. He is a priest. He offers sacrifice on our behalf. He is a king. He rules in the heart of his people. He is a savior. He saves from sin. He is a sacrifice. It was by the shedding of his blood on the cross that we are saved. He is a substitute. He died in our place. He is the surety. He is the guarantee of God's goodness towards us. He is the head of the church, not of a denomination. He is the head of the universal church. He is a friend. He is the Lord. He is our all. And in each of these offices, he has gained the summit of glory. Jesus Christ shall be great because his offices are not to be recognized as merely inscriptions on his tomb. Our Lord ever lives. He ever lives and he bears each of these offices still, now, and for eternity. My Lord will always be the prophet. He will always be the priest. He will always be the king. He will always be the savior, the sacrifice, the substitute, the surety, the head, the friend. My Lord, my life, because he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Friends, Jesus Christ will be your friend for all eternity. He's great because His office has never come to an end. I say He is great not only because of His perfect nature and His grand offices, but He is great because of the splendor of His achievements. We like to call conquerors great. Has there ever been a conqueror like the Lord Jesus Christ? Which man has ever conquered death? Never has any man conquered death, but our Lord has. He's a great man. Deliverers, we like to take note of them. Great deliverance was granted through such and such. Friends, which man could ever deliver us from the curse of God's broken law? There's only one, and it is our great Lord. We like to take note of liberators, great men who have liberated. We're actively seeking to liberate the Iraqi people. And oftentimes you see little Iraqi children with signs hailing Mr. Bush as a hero in many ways. Thank God that he has liberated in some measure. But friends, think of the liberation of Jesus Christ on the behalf of His people, so much so that sin no longer has dominion over us. Never mind Saddam Hussein's cruel regime. Think of the regime of sin. And then to recognize that our Lord has liberated us from its power. We take notice of great saviors. Joshua was a savior. And then think of the savior we have. He saves His people from the Amalekites. Now He saves His people from their sins. And so if this morning we will take a look at the achievements of Christ, then we can't doubt what Gabriel said to Mary. He shall be great. But not only is He great in the splendor of His achievements, He is great in the estimation of His people. As I understand it, the appellation the Great was attached to Alexander by his own followers. And then later it had to be accepted by his enemies because he crushed so many of them. And one of his greatest strengths was that he was respected by his own soldiers. And therefore many people were willing to die for a leader like Alexander. No one is dying for Alexander today. His hour is past. But friends, across this world, men and women are still laying down their lives for Jesus Christ the Great. Think of the estimation that Christ has or is in the eyes of His people. Charles Wesley sings or wrote the hymn that we so often like to sing. Oh, for a thousand tongues, not two or ten. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. You know the amazing thing? We never tire of singing the praises of Jesus because it's of His greatness. Imagine if every week we gathered to sing of the achievements of Alexander. Imagine if every week we came to recognize the contribution of Ronald Reagan. There would come a time when together we would all agree, enough already. But why is it we keep coming? We want to keep singing, and if we had two tongues it would be better, and a thousand better still, to sing the praise of Him. Why? Because He's great. He's great in the estimation of His people. And does not our continual praise suggest the truth of Gabriel's word to Mary? He shall be great. Friends, as we noticed something of last week, our Lord is great because He's going to be great in glory. As Christ will be preeminent in glory, so He will be great. Which man will be the subject of heaven's praise? Which man will have his achievements chorused for all eternity? Which man's wealth and wisdom will be the subject of every glorified tongue? How accurate is Gabriel's word? He shall be great. Consider Revelation 21 and 23 and 4. A description of what we might expect to see in heaven and the city, the new Jerusalem. Hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk amidst the light thereof, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. Here's the greatest of men, the kings of the earth. And yet in heaven they will be bringing their glory to the one who takes the place of the sun and the moon. Our Lord is great. And friends, the accuracy of Gabriel's statement can never ever be questioned. I want you to notice not only the accuracy of his statement, but will you notice now the application of it? The application of Gabriel's prophecy. He shall be great. Jesus Christ's greatness is not only understood in his being, but it is absolutely essential for his work. Christ's greatness is not only greatness in office, but his greatness must needs be greatness in action. Now take, for example, the Queen of England. And if there are any monarchists here today, I'm not taking a punch shot at the Queen. She is great in office, but no longer is she great in power because she cannot today enact a single law. Now, because she is no longer great in power, her greatness of office in many ways is dispensable as far as her working for the people. Now, she is a respected figurehead. And make sure you always tell Carol that. But her usefulness as a national leader is today questionable. Friends, when Gabriel announced to Mary that her son would be great, the reason and the significance and the application of his greatness is in the work that he had come to do. He had a great work. Therefore, he needed to be a great man. Christ's work was so great that none but he, in all of his dignity, could perform it. What work did Jesus Christ come to do? Consider the great ruin which he came to restore. What ruin do I speak of? Well, the ruin and the desolation of sin. Now, our soldiers and troops are going to rebuild and to restore Iraq as best they can. And billions of dollars will eventually be pumped in to rebuild and to restore. And you notice what type of job it is. How enormous the effort is to rebuild one nation. Friends, consider what Jesus Christ came to restore and to rebuild. When Adam and Eve succumbed to the devil's lie, God's handiwork was spoiled. Human nature sank in shame. Paradise was blasted. Sin was triumphant. And the fiery sword was placed in Eden to exclude every man from the presence of God. Sin inflicted a hideous ruin upon all of God's creation. So much so that in Romans 8:22 we read that the whole of creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We live in a sin-cursed earth, and we inhabit sin-cursed bodies. Who? Tell me of any man who could possibly reverse the curse of sin upon God's creation but God Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, as He's called. The second Adam came to restore that which he took not away. As in Adam, the Bible says, all die. So in Christ, the second Adam, shall all be made alive. For as Adam lost any righteousness that God had given him in creation, Christ, the second Adam, he obtained a righteousness that is to be received by us by faith. Friends, none could do what our Lord has done. In Psalm 24, the question is, who shall ascend into the mountain of the glory of God? Which man would ever dare to say that he could live a life in absolute obedience to the righteous demands of God? There's only one man who can ascend the holy hill of God's greatness, and it is our Lord. Who could ever come and obey all of God's righteous requirements and so doing procure for us a perfect salvation? Nobody but the one who is preeminently great. You see, Jesus Christ's greatness is absolutely necessary because he has come to restore great ruin. He's also come to deal with great sin. We are all great sinners. Not just sinners, we are great sinners. We have greatly offended the righteous God. And because of that, today we are in great danger. Our sin is great, but so is God's arrangement for its removal. Look at the cross of Calvary and see Him who hangs upon that cross. The hymn writer said of our Lord that He is a man of sorrows, that He's bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The only way our sin can be justly dealt with, the only way whereby we can be saved is by substitution. Great sin, therefore, necessitates a great Savior. Listen again to Gabriel as he spoke of the child soon to be supernaturally born of Mary's womb. He shall be great. J.C. Ryle said concerning the greatness of our sin this: let us mark what kind of being the Redeemer of mankind must needs be in order to provide eternal redemption for sinners. If no one less than the eternal God, the Creator and Preserver of all things, could take away the sin of the world, sin must be a far more abominable thing in the sight of God than most men suppose. The right measure of sin's sinfulness is the dignity of Him who came into the world to save sinners. If Christ is so great, well, then sin must indeed be sinful. Friends, there's nothing superfluous about the greatness of Jesus Christ when we recognize the work He came to do. Because anybody less than the eternal Son of the living God, anyone less than the spotless God-man could never, ever procure for us the salvation that we need. Listen again to Gabriel. Lift your heart to God in praise and in mercy. God sent His great Son that He may come to do a work that no other soul can do. You know, it's not as if God could have selected 1,000 ways to do the same thing. Christ is not the only way from our vantage point, but Christ is the only way from God's vantage point. Our Lord came with greatness because He had a great work to do, deliver us from great sins. Notice furthermore, His greatness is noticed in His great pardon. Who but our great High Priest could ever forgive us for all our transgressions? Sinner today, are you burdened? Are you burdened because of a guilty conscience? Well, then rejoice, for there is a great pardon to be had. Pardon so great that it actually annihilates the sin. Pardon so great that the sin that you have committed through the work of Christ will be forever cast behind the back of God. And as the invitation of pardon comes to you this morning, as it comes to all, likewise so does the peace and joy in the soul of the saint. Friend, today, do you know great pardons for great sins? Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, I am the greatest of them all. Thank God for the great pardon that Jesus Christ alone can give. But then our Lord, in application of His greatness, is not only great in pardon, but He is great in supplying our needs. Ever stop to think of the miracle of the Lord providing the needs of the children of Israel, nearly 2 million of them, for 40 years, as they wandered through the wilderness on their journey? The Bible tells us that there was never a need they had that God did not provide. Never did they suffer hunger. Never did they suffer thirst. God provided for them water from the rock and manna from heaven. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says of that people, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was... There was a day where you esteemed him not. That is, you didn't see any value in him, you saw no glory, and you absolutely saw no greatness in Christ. Well, what happened? What's the change? The Lord has opened your eyes to see that he shall be great. He is great. He is great in the estimation of his people. Sadly, the greatness of Christ lies under a cloud to most men's eyes. Isaiah 53 says, out of the vast majority of humanity, that there is no beauty in Christ that we should desire. And what do I need the Lord for? What do I need this poor, helpless infant that lies in the nativity scene that I pull out of my house every year and look at? Friend, the danger of this season is that Jesus Christ becomes nothing more than a cultural icon that we look at and we say, the poor, helpless little infant. That little infant shall be great. How great? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of things in heaven and in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, Mary anticipated, didn't she? And today we might anticipate the same. It's a heavy thing for the hearts of God's people when they see people deride and mock and speak slanderously concerning Jesus Christ. When they see people treat His honor and His dignity with such contempt, it is a very frustrating thing, and one wonders, will we ever see His greatness? Friends, as sure as Mary sees that greatness today, the Bible says of our Lord, behold, the bridegroom cometh. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. There is coming a day when every man will see the greatness of Jesus Christ. Consider the greatness of Christ in His appearance. Imagine in the course of a day, Jesus Christ coming through the clouds to return to gather His people unto Himself. I can't fathom it. I've tried. But oh, what a difference it'll be on that day when men look upon Him. Their hearts will melt in fear. Whereas they think of Jesus now, the helpless little infant in the nativity scene, the Bible says that when Jesus appears in His greatness, so great and terrible will He be in His power that they will call for the rocks to fall upon them to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. His greatness will be terrible. That is, unless you have bowed the knee and you have called Him great in your heart even today. I shared with you last week, He'll be great in His appearance, He'll be great in judgment. God will be terribly great in judgment. He will be terribly great in glory. Child, friend, today, will you pray to God that He opens your eyes to see His greatness this morning? Imagine if you could talk somehow to Mary this morning and ask her, having now seen her Son who has ascended to all of His greatness. Imagine how she could have told you how accurate Gabriel's prophecy was, how it applied to all that she can now see, and how the anticipation that she had all those years is today now realized, for she stands in His presence. You know what Mary said of her Son when she saw His greatness? She said, "My Lord and my Savior," when she saw His greatness. I wonder, friend, today, can you say the same? It's only when you see the greatness of Christ will you embrace Him as Lord, embrace Him as Savior. Oh, would you look to Him today and see that He is all that He said, and all that God has revealed Him as being. He shall be great. The fact of the matter is that today He is great, just you can't see it. There's coming a day when your eyes will be opened. And I trust when you see the greatness of God, it'll be greatness and glory, not greatness and fear. And for that is the option before each one of you today. May God help us all to bow the knee to Him before whom all creation will one day eventually bow. Let us bow before Him now and call Him Lord and Savior. to the glory of God the Father and the glory of His Son. May God write His word upon every heart. Let's bring our meeting to a close this morning in a word of prayer.
Thank you for listening. We would like to invite you to worship with us as often as you are able. Our service times are Sunday, 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. and Wednesday, our Bible study and prayer meeting is at 7:30 p.m. If you have any further questions, please call us at 429-2979.